All right, so open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 46. Consider going all the way through, I think, 56. Because that ties up what Jesus introduces in verse 31 very nicely, but again, that's a lot of verses to go through. So we're going to kind of take our time, and looking at the weeks ahead, I think we'll probably be able to finish Matthew before Christmas, and we'll probably be trying to get through with that. So the next few months, really, we'll be looking at this trial, this betrayal, this crucifixion process that Jesus is going through. So the very stories that were so ingrained in us, probably through reading and familiarizing ourselves with what Jesus went through on our behalf, we're going to be spending some weeks looking at. So that's what we have in the coming weeks. Again, in this passage, we see Jesus heading to his destiny. So on the horizon, we see this cross that is just looming there, knowing that this is where Jesus is going to go. And all of these other events then start to take place to show how exactly that transpired. How did this man become nailed to that cross? So we see Jesus anticipating his time. The Passover is near. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up. We see exactly how that's going to take place. The leaders are plotting behind the scenes to arrest Jesus, yet they don't want to do it during the time of the Passover. They don't want the crowds to riot. So Judas determines by himself that he is going to be the one that will deliver Jesus into the hands of those leaders who will then have him crucified. Another element is introduced in this passage in which Jesus predicts that not only will Judas betray him, but all of the disciples will leave him. All of them will run away. All of them will be scattered. So Jesus is going to be delivered up, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be abandoned, denied, falsely accused, and brutally murdered. And Jesus is fully aware of everything that's going to happen. And of course, all of those elements will come through in the words that we read this morning. So even though the disciples are not playing the part of the betrayer, they do have a part to play. They are not all like Judas, but on the other hand, they are all like Judas. They don't turn on Jesus, but they turn away from him. They will be, as Jesus will say here, they will be scandalized by Jesus, and they will succumb to temptation while they fall asleep in the garden. So let me begin by reading the verses here. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So structurally, I'm going to point out the fact that this is bookended again by how verse 56 concludes the passage. So Jesus introduces the fact that the disciples will all fall away. Why? Because the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. And then if you look down at verse 56, the last words of verse 56, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." So we could see exactly where this is going. And again, it's kind of that same, those same elements that we see in this whole narrative. Something is being predicted, and then there's like another example or another event that takes place, and then you see the prediction of that thing, right? You see Jesus, you see Judas betraying or agreeing to betray Jesus, and you see Jesus predicting it, and then you see Judas coming with the hands of sinners to arrest Jesus. You see Jesus predicting Peter's denial, and then at the end of the chapter, you see Peter denying Jesus. So all of this is flowing together, put here by Matthew for us to see these different elements at play. We see Jesus, really the master of these events. He's really the one that is orchestrating them. You know, though we don't see him directly doing so, we know that he is the Lord behind the scenes who has written these things beforehand. He is the one who has spoken through the prophets the very words that are going to be fulfilled. He is the Son of Man who is going as it is written of him. And yet we see all of the different plotting and scheming and devices of man carrying this out. It's really extraordinary to see and dwell upon this. And when we read the epistles in the New Testament, we don't really get much of this happening in the epistles. What we get in the epistles is we get more of the theological explanation or meaning of these events. What does it mean for Christ to be crucified for us? What does it mean for him to take our place? So we have different doctrines that are developed from these things. But there's not a lot of reflection upon these specific events. There is an interesting allusion, I think, to this event of Jesus praying in Gethsemane in the book of Hebrews, which I think is on the cover of your bulletin, and which we'll look at when we get there. But there isn't a lot of emphasis placed upon these things that are happening. But they play an important part for us to understand who these people are and how was it that Jesus actually was killed. That age-old question, why did Jesus die? And of course, we see that his murder, his crucifixion, was really his own self-giving. This is my body. This is my blood that is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. How can it be that this man's blood accomplished the forgiveness of sins? I think we get a glimpse of that when we look at this section. We get to see exactly how it was that Jesus' blood, I mean, a lot of blood has been shed in history. A lot of blood has been shed by the Romans, and a lot of blood has been shed by people being nailed to a cross. That blood didn't accomplish the forgiveness of sins. How is it that Jesus' blood can accomplish the forgiveness of sins? All right, so let's look at this first prediction. All of these things are going to happen according to God's plan. Jesus is the one, he is the only one who seems to know what is going on. And he lets his disciples know that he knows what is going on. So he is the one who is still in control of the situation. Although everything seems to be going haywire and probably would be going haywire in the minds of the disciples. Everything is falling apart, but the scriptures are being fulfilled. Jesus is doing the Father's will. He is establishing a new covenant. He is saving his people from their sins. So the prediction then in 31 is that you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So after this Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples sing a hymn. So you see that in verse 30. And they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they would sing one of the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 113 through 118, which is interesting if you read Psalm 118. That's the psalm that Jesus quotes. That's the psalm about the stone being rejected by the builders and yet becoming the cornerstone. That's the psalm that Jesus quotes to back in Matthew 21 against the religious leaders who are in the process of rejecting him. Yet here, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and they are somewhere on the Mount of Olives. So we've already seen this. This is the place where Jesus went with his disciples after he cleansed the temple, after he left Jerusalem. He was done speaking to Israel, and he goes up and he speaks down judgment upon the city. Matthew 24 and 25, we see the Olivet Discourse. Well, now Jesus and the disciples are back on the Mount of Olives, not to pronounce judgment upon the city, but in one way, Jesus is now reflecting on the judgment that he's going to face in the coming days. So he warns the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." So this is his prediction. Interesting here that we do see three predictions of Jesus, and we see two denials or rebukes by Peter. I think it is interesting to see here this taking place. You see this working with threes in this. Jesus makes three predictions. He prays three times. Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. Jesus takes three disciples with him on the Mount of Olives. So all of this is happening in threes for some reason. So that's what we see taking place here. "You will all fall away because of me this night." What Jesus is predicting in is that they will all be scandalized. That is the word that Jesus is using here for fall away. That's a word that is translated other places in the ESV as sin or as offense or as fall away. Interesting too that this is the word that's used as a noun as a stumbling block. So if you think about the idea of stumbling over Jesus or being offended by Jesus, it's the same kind of idea. It's the same word that's being used. So all of the disciples now are going to stumble because of Jesus or on account of him. They will all fall away. They will all apostatize, which is interesting because that's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 to warn the disciples about the great apostasy, that many will fall away, that many will go hard against one another. They will hate one another. They will despise one another. Jesus warns them about what will happen in the coming days, and yet here he warns them about what's going to happen this very night. They will be offended. They will now distance themselves from Jesus because of the offense that he is bringing, because of the fact that he is going to be arrested and they are going to run away. So we see now the fickleness of the disciples. We see that they truly, even though they profess here in multiple ways that their resolve for Jesus, their commitment to him, their loyalty to him is strong, is firm. Nothing can shake it, not even death itself. They will all grow weak in that moment of testing. It doesn't take much for them to run away. The shepherd has to be struck, and the sheep will scatter. So interesting here that this is the same idea that's kind of woven throughout Matthew's gospel. One of the ways in which this shows up is in Matthew 11, where John the Baptist is imprisoned, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he is the one. Are you truly the one, or should we look for another? Is there someone else coming after you? And you remember how Jesus responded, right? He didn't come out directly and say, "Yeah, I'm the one." But he did come out and say, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. So in other words, he's telling John, basically alluding to Isaiah, and saying, "I am the Spirit-anointed servant of Yahweh, and these things are happening by me. And blessed are you if that doesn't cause an offense for you." If that doesn't hang you up by thinking that the Messiah is some other type of character, that the real king, when he shows up, is going to do things differently. I am that one, and blessed are you if you are not scandalized by me. So we see this happening throughout Matthew's gospel. We see that people are offended by Jesus. You think, well, how can that actually be the case? You know, Jesus is such a nice guy, such a likable guy. How is it that people are offended by? How is it that people are, they trip up over Jesus, they stumble over him? Even the people of his own hometown, they took offense at his words because he was just a commoner to them. They knew his brothers. They knew his parents. They watched him grow up. And yet they were offended by his words, his learning, his teaching. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, they remind Jesus that his words actually offended the Pharisees. Jesus, you just told them that their traditions are actually leading them to contradict the commandments of God. They're offended. They're scandalized by your words. And we could assume that probably the disciples were too. They were probably offended by his words as well. He rebuked those leaders that they looked up to, and yet they wanted to correct Jesus, maybe entice Jesus to apologize, to make amends, to seek forgiveness. And yet, Jesus does not shrink back from that. So they considered his words to be scandalous. The Pharisees, they considered him to be scandalous because they knew him. They were too familiar with him, not truly knowing him at all. And as we consider where Jesus is heading, we see, and we're beginning to see, that the cross really is the greatest scandal of all time. It is the most offensive thing in all time. Any event, the cross trumps it. The cross is the most scandalous. Not only for us and the way that we think about things, and not only is it an offense to us because it tells us that we cannot save ourselves, but to them it was an offense. This was the most wicked, cruel way to die. Whoever is hung on a tree is cursed of God. And yet Jesus is telling them repeatedly that that is where he's going. So when those events take place that lead him to the cross, to that ultimate stumbling block, they are offended. They flee. They run away. They can't simply take it. So Jesus is moving towards the cross, knowing that that will be the ultimate offense to sinful man, to his disciples, that this leader, this Christ that they followed, is going to actually be arrested. And he repeatedly told them that. They should have known that this was going to happen. And yet, they run away. They are frightened. They are timid. They are not courageous. They are not bold. They are not steadfast. They are weak, and they flee. So Jesus makes this prediction that all of them will fall away. And then he actually demonstrates that this prediction is what the scriptures say. This is going to happen because this is what the scriptures have said. And I want you just to keep this in mind as we look at these events taking place. Keep this in mind that the ways in which Matthew has written his gospel, the events that show that Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture, strongly emphasized during his period of his birth, where you have, I think there's 10 examples of scriptures being fulfilled in relation to Jesus' birth, and then strongly emphasizing the relationship, what takes place during his last days, during the last time that he is alive before he is crucified. All of those, that emphasis, he's showing us that from the beginning to the end, Jesus is fulfilling scripture. From his very birth and the events associated with that, and to his death and the events associated with that. So there is a very heavy emphasis upon Christ fulfilling scripture in light of his birth and in light of his death. But this is what we see again, which is probably like the fifth time that we've seen this so far in Matthew 26. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus demonstrates then basically the source for the prediction that he's made. So He's not just simply looking at the disciples knowing that they are timid and weak and fearful, not knowing what they will actually do. He's looking at the scriptures and saying, well, this is what the scriptures say. So what should we take away from that then? Well, when you read Zechariah, especially 11 through... Zechariah is a weird book, like most of the prophets, but Zechariah 11 through 14 really is significant. Those events kind of form a backdrop to what you see happening in Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion, and we can look at some of those things taking place too. But what you should see then clearly is that the shepherd that is being struck in Jesus' mind is himself. He is the shepherd being struck. So what happens when you go back to Zechariah 13 and Zechariah 12 and you read this? Who is the one who strikes the shepherd? The Lord. And when you go back and you read, I think it's Zechariah 13:7. When you go back and read that, he doesn't quote the whole verse, but the verse begins with this call for a sword. So really emphatically, the first word in that sentence is sword, exclamation mark. Sword, awake. Strike the shepherd. Strike this close associate of mine. The shepherd in Zechariah is one who is at God's right hand, which is very interesting too. He is a close associate of Yahweh. And yet Yahweh is the one who calls for that shepherd to be struck. He calls for the sword to pierce the shepherd. Strike him. And this is not a, you know, just wound him. This is a death blow. He's calling for him to be executed. Calling for him to be killed. Calling for this man to be butchered. Now, if you see the role of the shepherd in Zechariah 11 and 12, 13, you'll see that he plays another role, which is, again, interesting, and we'll get into it a little bit more in the passage about Judas, I think in Matthew 27. But in Zechariah 11, the Lord appoints a shepherd over the flock. He appoints a shepherd over the flock that is doomed to destruction, doomed to slaughter. So this shepherd is set up to be a leader of the people. And what happens then is that the other shepherds who are leading the people, shepherding the flock, they actually get upset at this new shepherd. And they start to persecute him. They start to fight with him. So this new shepherd that God has appointed actually ends up being turned aside from shepherding the flock. And what they do to kind of pay him off is that they pay him the price of 30 pieces of silver. They pay him the price of a slave. So this shepherd that God had appointed is basically bought off from shepherding the people for 30 pieces of silver. And we'll look at that more in depth, I think, when we see this emphasis upon Judas fulfilling that role and paying 30 pieces of silver, being paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. But what happens when the shepherd then is cast off is that the people reject him as a shepherd, and he breaks the covenantal bond that he had with them, and he divides the people up. I think it's Judea and Jerusalem are divided. The people are separated. And this kind of echoes this theme of these people who are doomed to destruction, that's anticipating that theme. Now it is interesting too, when you look to Zechariah 12, you see these words. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Now you think, who is the person who is being pierced in Zechariah 12? Well, it's probably the same person being struck in Zechariah 13. It's probably the same person who's being bought off in Zechariah 11. The one who is being pierced is the Lord Jesus himself. And yet the people look upon him in mourning. He is the one that they have pierced. So you see a lot of different elements taking place, right? If you tie this into what's taking place in Matthew 26 and 27, you see that Jesus is fulfilling this role of the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd that God raises up from the offspring of David to shepherd his people. And he is the shepherd who, in one sense, splits the people. The people are divided over him. They stumble over him. He is scandalous to them. And yet, in Zechariah 13, he is the shepherd who regathers those people and refines them. So you see the elements of the destruction of the people as a whole, the rejection of Jesus as a shepherd, the piercing, so the guilt that is held upon the people for murdering him, which you can see picked up in John 18 and Revelation chapter 1, you see this all taking place. So Jesus is not just picking a random verse about a shepherd being struck and the sheep running away because they're scared. He's actually jumping into this thematic movement throughout Zechariah, demonstrating that he is the one, and this has all been prophesied beforehand. This has all been written beforehand. He is the one who is going to cause the nation to be doomed. But yet, he is the one who gathers his people. So Jesus sees this written in the scriptures. And he makes another prediction in 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Of course, the disciples, again, over their head. They're not getting it. But think of how important this is. It reminds me of the way that Luke describes the denial of Jesus by Peter, right? In Luke, it's a beautiful picture. Jesus tells Peter in Luke that he will deny him, that Satan has asked to sift him. And Jesus' words to Peter are these: when you turn, strengthen your brothers. So he knows that this is going to take place. He knows that they're all going to fall away and Peter is going to deny him. And yet he gives them that assurance that even after that, you're going to turn. You're going to repent. And you're going to have this role of strengthening your brothers. So in the same way, I think he's doing that here with these words. You are going to fall away, but after the resurrection, I'm going to go before you to Galilee and I'm going to gather you again. You'll be brought to myself. So even though there's this doom and gloom, and this apostasy, they still recover from it. Even though they deny the Lord, he won't deny them. He brings them back to himself. And then, of course, we see Peter speak up for the disciples. He is the first disciple to voice his disagreement with Jesus. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Peter insists he will not be offended by Jesus. He will not be scandalized by him, no matter what happens. Even if all the other disciples fall away, even if all of them leave you, Lord, I will never fall away. I will never apostatize. I will never be offended or scandalized by you. I will remain true, loyal, steadfast, committed. Peter. So Jesus tells him how wrong he is. Now, notice again, Jesus' prediction, very prescient, right? He not only tells them specifically that he will deny him, he tells them how many times he will deny him and what's going to signify this denial or the time frame in which this denial is going to take place. Three times you will deny me before the cock crows. Now think about that. This is really an extraordinary prediction that Jesus makes. And remember reading this when there was this thing called open theism, which is, you know, this heresy basically that God does not know the future. He cannot know the future of willing, free choices of men because those are all contingent. Those are all contingent choices. Like, you don't know what somebody's going to do, because if you know what somebody's going to do, then that means that action or that choice is determined. And I remember reading this passage in light of that, thinking, well, how it'd be one thing for Jesus to know that he would deny him once, But three times and before the cock crows? Like, this is a lock solid argument against open theism, which I think is gone by the wayside now anyways. So Jesus tells him, you are, in fact, going to fall away. You are going to deny me. And not the same word here as fall away, but still significant. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10, right? If you acknowledge me before men, my Father will acknowledge you, or I will acknowledge you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. So this is a very significant prediction. Peter denying Jesus three times. Of course, you see in his cowardice how this plays out. It almost happens one after the other. When we get to that section, you see that it seems like he's just getting hit, not even having time to think about it, just simply reacting to it. No, I wasn't there. I don't know this man. Maybe his dialect is betraying him, or his accent. He's from Galilee. But he just simply denies it under pressure, under fear of what could possibly happen to him. Maybe he would be the one that would be arrested. Maybe he would be in prison with Jesus. Maybe he would also be nailed to the cross. So this is a very serious accusation, a very serious prediction. Interesting, too, that when we think about the context of Matthew 16 and the prediction that they made of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus included these words to them, to his disciples, this call to discipleship, to deny yourself and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. You see this idea then that Peter could not take, that there was no way that Jesus could be crucified, and he rebuked him back in Matthew 16. And Jesus rebuked him and called him a stumbling block. You're actually being a stumbling block to me. You're trying to trip me up by trying to complete the destiny that God has for me. But Peter, in his effort to preserve his life, denies Jesus. But Peter is so resolute and determined in his own mind that he is going to stay committed to Jesus. So he is completely assured of his loyalty. And even in verse 35, he kind of ups the ante even more. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So Peter is willing to die with Jesus. He's willing to go so far that if it costs him his life, he will not deny Jesus. He will never, nor ever deny him. This is the strongest way you can make a negative statement. This is where we see Paul, by no means shall this thing be true. Peter is saying, by no means will I deny you, even if it costs me my life. Now, there's something about our presumption. There's something about our maybe overconfidence that we can see coming through with this. Yes, even in the midst of much difficulty and trial, we're going to remain steadfast. We're going to remain true. Don't overestimate your ability to stay faithful. Don't overestimate your ability to stay committed to Jesus. And it is a comforting thing to know that unless he keeps you, unless he's the one who's holding you in his hand, unless he's the one who's preserving you, then you will fall. You will crumble. You will deny him. So ultimately, even in our own perseverance, even in our own steadfastness, we rely upon him to keep us. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He holds us in his hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. But there is an important lesson to learn in discipleship. Because we could say on the one hand, if Peter was committed to resisting temptation, if he was watchful and did not succumb to slumber, then maybe he would have the strength to resist it when it came. You see that lesson learned here in the garden. Peter and all the disciples are determined not to deny Jesus, and yet what we see taking place in the garden is that they fall asleep. They cannot even pray and watch for an hour. It's sad. This moment in which their Lord, their Master, their Rabbi, their Teacher, their Messiah needed them the most, and they fall asleep on the job. So this prediction and prophecy of Jesus kind of hangs in the air through the end of the chapter. But now Jesus and the disciples have reached their destination. They have come to Gethsemane. Well, Gethsemane, as your Bibles will probably tell you, means oil press. Most likely this was an olive grove. And most likely within that olive grove they had some sort of stone structure that would press and crush oils to extract the valuable staple in the Mediterranean Palestinian diet, olive oil, right? So this is where they come to for this moment of prayer. Only mentioned twice in the Gospels. I think now they have, like, each different branch of Christianity has their own spot on the Mount of Olives where they have their olive grove that Jesus went and prayed. So maybe he visited all three and whatever. It's kind of silly. But it's still there. There's really, really, really old olive trees there. Maybe they shelter Jesus and during his time of prayer. But whatever the case is, there's this beautiful backdrop to what Jesus is enduring in the garden in Gethsemane. The oil press, the place where you take olives and you crush them, and you squeeze out, you press out, you use this pressure, this weight upon this fruit to extract this very valuable oil. Like, knowing the context of that, you see what is taking place here. Jesus is in anguish. Jesus is in sorrow and grief. He's in anguish because of the crushing that he will face, that he will soon undergo. The weight of his impending death presses him down, squeezes him as he seeks any other way, but ultimately strengthening his resolve to do the will of the Father. So what should we see then? We should see his sorrow. We should see his supplications. We should see his surrender, and then we should see the disciples sleep. So Jesus goes to Gethsemane. He leaves eight disciples behind, takes three with him. Now this is unique. When was the last time that these three were with Jesus on a mountain? The Mount of Transfiguration, right? The mountain in which they saw and they heard. They saw the glory of Christ, and they heard the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son." Now here in the garden, on this mountain, they are going to see something vastly different. And they are not going to hear anything. So yes, this is a dark night. Yes, it is a little depressing. It is sad as we look at the sorrow of Jesus and the failure of his disciples. And yet we know that this is the path that leads Christ to glory. We know that Christ's path to glory, to becoming the ruler of all the nations, is paved through Gethsemane. He travels through Gethsemane, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, and then to glory. So we have to keep that in mind. But the seemingly silence of the Father is significant. The failure of the disciples is too. Of course, here, the sorrow of Jesus. It's not too often that we get a glimpse into Jesus' emotional state. Right? There's a few examples in the Scriptures. We see it clearly when he, actually one place particularly, when he looks at the sheep and they're scattered about, like they're sheep but they don't have a shepherd, and he has deep compassion for them. He feels deeply for those sheep who have no real leader who's going to feed them and protect them. And of course, we see the other side of things. We see his anger when he rebukes the hypocrites and when he cleanses the temple. So there are times in which we see his emotional state. And that is because he is truly human. He is truly one of us. He shares our emotions. He feels deeply. In fact, we can make the argument that he feels deeply and rightly as the only person who's ever done so. Like, we could react to some sort of injustice with anger, righteous anger, and yet we know that our reaction is not appropriate to that injustice. Jesus is the one who can only do that. He's the only one who can do that perfectly. He's the only one who can display absolute compassion for a people without any sort of self-interest. Right? So he has this unique, truly human response. And his response here is not one of self-pity. And you can look at it and you can think, well, man, he seems to be really sorrowful about what he has to go through. Yet it's not self-pity. He's not feeling sorry for himself, because we know the sneakiness of that type of sin. We can look at our difficulties and say, well, geez, you know, I have it worse than anybody I know. Man, I feel so sorry for myself to have to go through this. And yet Jesus is not going through it like that. The words that Matthew uses here, three different words, sorrowful, troubled, very sorrowful, all reflecting very, very deep emotion. The sorrow, the first reference we have in verse 37, the sorrow that he has is the same sorrow the disciples had when Jesus told them that one of them is going to betray him. And we see the trouble, this distress, that this anguish that Jesus has. A deep emotional anguish. And then finally, that last word, very sorrowful, is more of like a depression. Jesus enters into this dark state of the soul. He's depressed about what he's going to have to go through. He is distressed, dejected, downcast, like the psalmist. It's the most intense emotion that you can see exemplified in Jesus. He is sorrowful all around, filled with sorrow. Now, what will give us kind of a glimpse into why he's feeling this sorrow is his supplications. So notice again the prayers that Jesus utters. Verse 39, 42, and 44. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." 44, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. We see that there is more to his anguish than just the type of death that he knows he's going to face. As difficult as that may be, you consider a form of, you know, the death penalty. You know, which would you prefer? Crucifixion would probably be not on your list. You know, maybe a firing squad, probably not hanging, probably not the electric chair. Yeah, probably the firing squad. The crucifixion would not be on there. And of course, there were other forms of killing people that were really, really bad, especially during dark ages and things like that. People are brutal, like, seriously, this is. But Jesus' anguish is not just driven by the fact that he knows he's going to be crucified. It's not just because he's going to be nailed to a tree. It's not just because of that type of crucifixion is so brutal that you're nailed there and you're left basically to suffocate, and that could take hours, it could take days. It's not just that, not to minimize that, but it's not just that that drives him to this anguish. And why do we see that? How do we know that? It's because he doesn't say anything about crucifixion in his prayers. "Not save me from this type of death, Lord. It's that if it is possible, take this cup from me." Well, what cup is that? What cup is it that the Father has for Jesus to drink? I think this is obviously a deep subject. But typically what we see happening is that this cup, this portion, this measure that is being drunk is a cup that the Lord provides. It is a cup that is filled with his wrath. And it is a cup that pours out destruction upon people, whether they be Israel or whether it be the nations. So what we see then in Psalm 78 is we see this cup being poured out upon the nations and they drink it down to the dregs. 75. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Again, we see this cup showing up in Isaiah 51, where the cup is given to Israel and the nations, and they are made to drink the cup filled with God's wrath. God's judgment is brought down upon them. They drink the cup to the dregs, and they stagger. They walk around drunk in the town and are trampled by those left. They are left only to be consoled by devastation and destruction, by famine and sword. This is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's woe. This is the cup that's in Revelation described as the cup of his wrath and his judgment. So Jesus then is completely focused on the cup that the Father has for him to drink. And this is again where we see and where we get the true meaning and understanding of the cross. It wasn't simply that he suffered crucifixion. He underwent a completely different suffering than that. In addition to suffering from crucifixion, he drank the cup that God had prepared for him on behalf of his people. How is it that we can avoid God's judgment? It's not because God withholds his judgment and he chooses not to judge. It's because God has judged our sins in his Son. It's because Jesus is the one who has taken our sins upon him. It's because he is the one who suffers God's judgment in our place. He is the one who takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it down to the dregs. And it is that anguish that Jesus is anticipating in the garden. It is the weight of that sin, a weight of carrying our sin and facing the judgment of God that weighs him down, that begins to crush him as he considers just the thought of it, just of what he will have to undergo. He says it is like he is dying. I am so sorrowful even to the point of death. The anguish that I am feeling even now, before that sin has been laid upon him, is like he is dying. And of course, we see this even clearer when he actually is crucified. But that is the cup that Jesus drinks. That is the cup that the Father has planned for him to drink, that he would do so on behalf of his people so that his people will not have to drink a cup of wrath. And Jesus does it alone. He's resolved, if there is a progression in his prayers, he's resolved to do the Father's will. If it is possible, take it from me. If it's not possible, your will be done. So we see then that Jesus is strengthened through his prayers, strengthened through his supplications to do the Father's will. He's not deterred by the fact that this is what he's going to undergo, but he is strengthened. Interestingly, in Hebrews, this is how Hebrews puts it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Well, interesting here, because in Matthew 26, it doesn't seem like he was heard. It seems like the Father is silent. It seems like Jesus' prayer is not answered. And yet Hebrews insists that it is. And I think what we should see in this is, again, what he's already referred to in verse 32. The Lord will hear his cry. The Lord will answer him. The Lord will raise him up. So even though he asked if this cup could be taken, if there was any type of way, he was still resigned to do the will of God. And that is characteristic of everything that we see about him. From the very beginning, this was his purpose. Not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. To do the works that God had set aside for him to do. So we see Jesus, in light of what he is going to have to endure, which we cannot even begin to describe. We cannot describe what it was like for him to bear all of the guilt of his people. To bear all of their wickedness. To face the full wrath of God on the cross for our sins. What is that like? You can't begin to describe it. Nor would we even want to. But that is what he endures. That is what takes his life. And yet, God hears his cries. He hears his prayer, and he raises him up. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he becomes a faithful high priest. High priest after the order of Melchizedek, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is the only one who can adequately represent his people. Because he has endured on their behalf, he has sympathized with them in their weaknesses, so he knows what it's like to be us, and yet he's faithfully atoned for our sins so he can represent us. He is the last Adam. The one who in the garden actually conquered the temptation, resisted it, and did the will of God. So this is how he saves his people from their sins. This is how the blood that is being poured out of his veins establishes the new covenant and brings about forgiveness of sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. So finally then what we see, while Jesus is in anguish in the garden, the disciples are at rest. They sleep in slumber while the Son of God sweats drops of blood in his distress over the cup that he must drink. Now, what a contrast, right? These steadfast disciples, they got ice in their veins. They're resolved never to abandon Jesus. I'm going to die for you. And yet, they can't even last an hour in prayer. You know, it's late, it's dark, they just had a meal, they're tired, their eyes are heavy, and they fall asleep repeatedly. They can't watch or stay awake, even though Jesus has just fervently exhorted them throughout Matthew 24 and 25 repeatedly about the need to be watchful, to be on guard, to stay awake. And yet the first opportunity they have to do that, and they fall asleep. Sounds a little bit like us. So too, Jesus is describing this as a time of temptation for them. So look at that in verse 40 and 41. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. And thinking about this time, thinking about not only is this Jesus' hour of testing, but it's the disciples' hour of testing. They're undergoing it as well. And the question will be, well, we know what they're going to do. And extraordinary, you're thinking about this, like thinking about the fact that if you were to write a gospel, if you were to write something that you want others to believe is true, would you include this part in there? Even if they were trying to come up with it on their own, or even if they were trying to shape these events, they wouldn't have 31 through 35 in there. They definitely wouldn't have them falling asleep in this crucial moment. And yet that's exactly what we encounter. It blows my mind that you can look at this skeptically and say, well, no, that's not what actually happened. But this was their time of testing. And we know that they will fail. We know that they will apostatize. We know that they will fall away, that they will be offended, that they will run when the shepherd is struck. But the beauty of it is not necessarily their failure. The beauty of it is what God does with it. and how God still gathers them. Thinking about Zechariah again, the shepherd is struck, and yet there's 2/3 of the people that are swept away, and there's 1/3 that are preserved. There is a remnant that is preserved. There is a remnant that is preserved and a remnant that is refined. So even though we may see their failure and we may identify with their failure, we know that the shepherd gathers the sheep, that they hear his voice, and that they will come out of this purified and refined. So the examples that we get of Peter, James, and John and the rest of the Bible are not like the examples we see here. They're falling asleep. That's not due to how great they are or how great they think they are. That's due to how great Jesus is. The true shepherd, high priest. So let's pray and then we will partake of communion together.